very first book of the Bible to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 20. You're using one of the Bibles here, that's page 14. I realize in my time with you that we are jumping all over the place, just jumping into books midstream. Chosen not to do a short series. But I hope that this may be a reminder that all of Scripture gives one unified message and points to one and only Savior, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the opportunity to look at a story in Abraham's life here in Genesis 20. There is an outline in the bulletin, a short, simple outline if you'd like to use that. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God, Genesis 20, and I'll read the whole chapter. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. Let's stop and ask for his help and blessing. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And we ask, as we've just sung, that it would be sweeter to us than honey. We ask that you'd give us ears to hear. Lord, you are our shepherd, and we pray that you would lead us by quiet waters, that you would feed us and nurture us, that you would shepherd us, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness. Show us the great shepherd who has laid down his life for us. Lord, do this to the praise of your glorious grace and for our good. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt your life was endangered? Where you felt like you might actually be killed? Where you were in very serious danger? Well, Abraham was. Here in Genesis 20, he actually thought that he would be killed because of his wife. And I think few of us can likely relate to that and sympathize with Abraham in that situation. And yet that's not to excuse Abraham here and his behavior and his decisions. At this point, he was worrying. He was taking his eyes off of God, off of the promises of God. He was fearing man and taking matters into his own hands, falling into old sins. And here, I think many of you can relate. Think about it. Like Abraham, if you are trusting in God this morning, then God has entered your life. He has called you. He's revealed himself to you by his word and his spirit. He's given you great promises. He's called you to walk by faith. And yet so often you and I stumble into old sins. We do the exact thing Abraham does here. We take our eyes off of our faithful, powerful God. We forget our calling. And in frailty and under pressure, we sin. We make foolish decisions. And yet this story is not highlighting or dwelling on Abraham's sin and his unfaithfulness, but rather God and his grace and his faithfulness despite Abraham trying to mess everything up. God's protection and God's blessing. And at the end of Genesis 20, God gets all the glory. And is this not true in your own life, if you are walking by faith in Christ this morning? You are often weak, sinful, unpredictable, faithless at times. And yet God is gracious. God is always faithful. He keeps his promises. He is always the same. And this is what is so vividly demonstrated in this story today. And so the challenge and the call to each of you from God's word this morning is to place your confidence, your faith in the gracious God of Abraham. He is the same God. And what we see here in Genesis 20 is that he is faithful even when his people are not. And so put your hope and your confidence in him. Dear friends, hope in this God. Because he is and he will be faithful when you are not. Well, our passage today really breaks down into two parallel and yet contrasting ideas and themes, characters. On the one hand, there's Abraham. And we see here his weakness and his sin and his unfaithfulness. But then on the other hand, there's God, and we see his power and his grace and his faithfulness. Calvin commented on this passage. In this history, the Holy Spirit presents to us a remarkable instance both of the infirmity of men and of the grace of God. And so I want us to consider those two themes, and I want to begin by considering the infirmity of man. The failure of Abraham, Abraham's unfaithfulness. Now here in Genesis 20, We're jumping right into the story, but this passage follows on the heels, if you look ahead, or look what comes before, this passage follows on the heels of the very sobering account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this is really a low point, a vulnerable point in the story, perhaps a point of discouragement for Abraham. And we're not told why, but at this point, Abraham decides to go south, perhaps to find new pastures, perhaps to get away from the sad spectacle of Sodom and Gomorrah. We also know at this point in the story that Sarah, his wife, is now 90 years old, and yet she is still childless. But God has just recently appeared to them and said, "This time next year, you will bear a son." The son, the child of promise. So right now, we're somewhere in that year, somewhere in that window of time. But Moses, who writes Genesis 20 for us by the inspiration of the Spirit, wastes no time in getting right into the story. Right away here, he introduces us to the drama and tension of the text. Look again at verse 2. Very little details, he says, "And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister,' and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." So Abraham tells this lie in order to try to protect himself, and his wife is taken. What was he thinking? Why did Abraham do this? Hadn't he learned not to do this already? He'd already done this back in Genesis 12 in Egypt. Look down at verse 11, though. He tries to explain his actions. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." He says there's no fear of God in this place. He's perhaps pessimistic. Maybe this place is like another Sodom. They're going to kill me. There's no fear of God there. And so Abraham's response is to fear men. And he comes up with his own sketchy safety plan. He goes on in verses 12 through 13 to make excuses and try to explain his behavior and justify his actions. He is genuinely afraid for his own life. But his solution is to put his wife at risk. And he does, as I've already said, he does what he had already done before with Sarah in Egypt, in Genesis 12. And though he may not have wanted it, he's essentially saying, "Take her. Have your way with her. I can't die. I don't want to be killed." But really what he's doing is disregarding the promises of God. At this point in his life, Abraham has been waiting for nearly 25 years for Sarah to bear a child. God has come to them again and said, "This time next year, she will." God has recently changed his name to Abraham, the father of a multitude. But now he lets her be taken into the arms of another man. And at this point, the whole of covenant history seems to stand still. The promises are hanging in the balance. What is going to happen? One commentator writes, "On the brink of Isaac's birth story, here is the very promise put in jeopardy, traded away for personal safety." What is Abraham done? What was he thinking? What is going to happen now? Hasn't he blown it? I want you to notice something else in our text, though. It's a sad irony. In verse 7, God tells Abimelech in a dream that Abraham is a prophet. I think that's the very first occurrence of this word in the Old Testament. God calls him a prophet. Maybe you don't typically think of Abraham as a prophet, but he was God's man. He was called by God, set apart. God had revealed himself to him, spoke to him directly, gave him promises, and Abraham was to be God's covenant representative to the nations of the world whom God promised He was going to bless through him. He was a prophet. And yet, what do we find this prophet doing in the text? Lying. The definition of a false prophet. He's doing the very opposite a prophet was supposed to do, which was to tell the truth, represent God, and yet he's shrinking back from the nations in fear. God had called Abraham to walk before him and be blameless in chapter 17, yet here he's forgetting his calling, forgetting his God, forgetting the promises, jeopardizing the whole covenant plan and promises. And his behavior really shows his frail human nature, doesn't it? And here we can relate with Abraham. And this can serve as a warning and a reminder to us. As Christians, you too have been called by God. You've been given promises. And while you are strangers and pilgrims, like Abraham, you are called to walk before the Lord and be faithful. You are the representatives of His covenant. You're ambassadors, prophets, if you will, to a watching world. And you too face difficult situations and decisions, temptations. Are you walking blamelessly before the Lord, before the world? Or do you compromise under pressure? Do you easily fear man? Do you do what's best for you in the short term? This is really a powerful illustration for us of human weakness. A warning for us to know our own frailty and sinful tendencies. Abraham was no lightweight. He was a great man of faith. And yet he was not above stumbling like this, committing an old sin. Dear brothers and sisters, know the danger of taking your eyes off of the power and the promises of God. You are called to be faithful, blameless, bold representatives of the truth by God's grace, yet never relying on your own strengths and wits. Well, we've been a bit rough on Abraham so far, haven't we? But I think for good reason. This was serious sin. This was a bad decision. But what I want you to see is that his weakness is really a picture of you and me. Doesn't this describe the experience of each of you? Sure, maybe your sins are a little less extreme, or they're not recorded for all history. Maybe they're a little less dangerous or on a smaller scale, or the consequences seem less significant. But if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we struggle with living by sight and not by faith, with fearing man, reacting sinfully under pressure, returning to old sins, old habits, man-centered solutions in the same way that Abraham did. And it's humbling. It ought to drive each of us to Jesus Christ, the one who is faithful, our Savior. It ought to drive us to look to God. Because as we see in this text, the story is not over. God is not like us. He is not like Abraham. He is powerful, He's gracious, and He's faithful. Verse 3 opens up the contrasting picture of God in this story beautifully with the striking words, "But God." So I want us to consider how God intervenes in this story. I want us to consider God's faithfulness. God was powerfully and providentially at work in His world and with His people. He was not going to leave Abraham in this situation he got himself in. And so God comes to Abimelech in a dream and warns him. Look at verse 3. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Abimelech, you're a dead man. Think about that warning, that pronouncement. That is the condemnation that hangs over all sinners in rebellion against God. You are a dead man. But God goes on in verse 4 and 5 now. Well, the passage goes on in verse 4 and 5. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" Abimelech's terrified and he tries to argue his innocence here. Perhaps he'd heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, what God had done there, and he's afraid. And I find this scene so full of irony. Here is a pagan king who's likely a womanizer, used to taking and getting what he wants, and he's speaking with the living God. He's carrying out a conversation with God here in a dream. He's reasoning with God and pleading for God to have mercy on him. But God says in verse 6, "That was me. I kept you from sinning against me, not primarily against Abraham or against Sarah. It was my power, my providence. I was the one keeping you from sinning. I did not let you touch her." And this seems to have an impact on Abimelech. We read of his response in verses 8 through 10. He quickly calls his servants. He explains to them the situation. They are terrified. And then he calls Abraham and really rips into him. Look at verse 9 and following. "Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?'" At this point, I half expect him to kill Abraham and say, "You know what? This guy is a loser. I'm going to take her anyway." And yet by God's providence and God's mercy, he restrains Abimelech, and Abimelech actually returns Sarah. And it's amazing. She's untouched and unharmed. How does Abraham dodge this bullet? How does he get out of this alive and with Sarah? Well, I think it's obvious as we read the passage. It is not Abraham's wit. It's not his uprightness. It's not his faithfulness. But rather, it was God who was at work. It was God who protected him. God did not give up on Abraham when he was foolish and weak. He did not crush him when he failed and lacked faith. God didn't start over again and say, "Forget it, I'm going to look for another man. I'm going to make a new covenant, a new promise to someone else." No, he stayed committed. He stayed loyal. He kept his promises. He showed his patience and his mercy and his faithfulness, his power to overcome sin and foolishness, to protect and deliver and even bless. And dear friends, the good news is that God is the same today. He's the same with you and me. He is committed to you, those of you in Christ, trusting in Christ. And your relationship with Him is not ultimately based on your performance, your faithfulness or lack thereof, but on His faithfulness, His unwavering love, His promises, on the perfect life and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, God does not always protect us from the consequences of our sins and our stupidity. And sometimes He disciplines us as a father out of love. He humbles us. But ultimately, if you've been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, He does protect you. He protects you from the ultimate judgment, the ultimate consequences due for your sins. Do you believe that? You believe that God shows you grace as He did to Abraham. This is the good news that the whole Bible proclaims. God was faithful and gracious. He didn't punish. He preserved and He protected Abraham and his covenant plan. But then, as if that were not enough, on top of that, He lavishes blessing upon Abraham. The story doesn't end at verse 13. Look at verse 14 and following. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Not only does Abimelech let him go and give back his wife, he gives him sheep, oxen, servants, 1,000 pieces of silver. That was a lot of money. And free access to any of his land. Of course, he's covering up and compensating for his wrongdoing. He's making things right. He's vindicating Sarah. There's a hint of sarcasm as he refers to Abraham as her brother. But we know that it's really God who is at work here. He is blessing Abraham through Abimelech. And at this point, I'm scratching my head once again. How does he get out of this with greater blessing? Okay, I can understand God protecting him and protecting his plan and Sarah, but showering blessings on him, giving him more than when he started, this is mind-boggling. Why is God so merciful? Why is he so gracious? Why is he so committed to this guy, to his promises, to protecting him, and on top of that, blessing him? When all he had earned and deserved was the opposite. Why? And the answer is because he is God. Because he's faithful. Because he's rich in mercy. Because he delights to show mercy. He delights to keep his promises. And it's to the praise of his glory. Abraham is protected and preserved and showered upon with blessings, not because of who he is, but because of who his God is. And because of God's plan, God has a plan to bless all the nations and show mercy to many more through Abraham. Show mercy to you and I. Look at verse 17 and 18, the way this passage concludes. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. We see once again God's providential hand behind everything. And God in his mercy answers this prayer of Abraham. He opens wombs. And perhaps in doing so, he gives hope to Abraham. He reminds Abraham that he's powerful and sovereign. He's sovereign over the womb, over conception and life. And he gives Abraham a foretaste of things to come in his own life, in his own household. If you look at the very next chapter, God brings forth that child of promise. But friends, what this story shows, I believe, and so powerfully and poignantly pictures, is that God does not leave sinners in their sin. God does not leave His people in their folly and then in their weakness. He did not leave Abraham. Remember verse 3, right after we hear what the terrible thing that's happened, but God. That's how verse 3 starts. God graciously, powerfully, sovereign, sovereignly intervenes, but God. And those two words really could summarize all of Scripture from Genesis 3 on. The history of redemption is the history of but God. And those words ought to be sweet to your ears. In Ephesians 2, which we read earlier, Paul is describing sinful men. He's describing you and me, apart from Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath, stumbling, being foolish and faithless. And then in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, we have the same words announcing and introducing good news. God's remedy for our sin, for the curse we deserve, but God. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But God, rich in mercy because of His great love. God poured out riches and blessings upon Abraham in this story, even though he was an unfaithful, weak sinner. And friends, is that not what He has done for you and for His people who were once tangled in their sins like Abraham? He deals with you in grace. He remains faithful. He doesn't punish us as our sin deserves. He protects us from our own stupidity, from His just judgment through Jesus Christ. And then on top of that, He pours out every spiritual blessing in Christ upon us. To God be all the glory. God is merciful and faithful. Praise the Lord. I began by asking if any of you had ever been face to face with the real threat of death like Abraham. And we've seen how Abraham responded in that situation. And Abraham is the father of our faith, and yet even he needed the grace of God, the protection of God, the blessing of God. He could not earn it for himself, and that's true of all the great men of faith, Moses, David, Paul. Could go on and on. But think of another man who faced death, not just the possibility of death, but certain death. Not the father of our faith, but the pioneer, the author of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was like Abraham and like you, in that he faced temptations and death as a man. And yet he was not like us because he was perfectly faithful. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And he stared death in the face, certain death, a far worse death than Abraham could imagine. And more than that, he stared into the wrath of God, the white hot wrath of God for sin, as he bore the sins of his people. He sweat great drops of blood, and yet he said, "Not my will." And he didn't waver. He didn't seek a shortcut or a compromise. He set his face like flint. He didn't try to save himself. But he gave himself up to save you and me, to save unfaithful sinners, to save Abraham's. And that is ultimately why God was faithful, why God protected and blessed Abraham. That's ultimately why he brought forth the promised son, Isaac, in the very next chapter. Because he was at work in history to bring forth his only son in the fullness of time, Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, who would save sinners and bless all the families of the earth and crush the head of the serpent to the praise of his glory. He would be the author of your faith. And he was perfectly sinless, perfectly faithful, achieving salvation for unfaithful sinners, delighting to show mercy, pouring out blessing when we deserve only curse, because He took that curse. He took our place and our punishment. And so those of you listening this morning, as you are aware of your own unfaithfulness, your own sin like that of Abraham's, put your confidence not in yourselves, but in the faithful one, in the gracious covenant-keeping God. Fix your eyes on the pioneer of your faith. He was and is and always will be faithful, even when you are not. Fix your eyes on Him. Hope in Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that in Your Word You show us who we are, and yet You show us Your salvation, who You are, and what You have done for us to free us from our sin and our folly and our own silly solutions. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You came and lived a perfect life for us and laid down Your life and took it back up again so that we might have life, so that You might pour out riches of grace and mercy upon us through Jesus Christ, so that You might not deal with us as our sins and unfaithfulness deserve. Thank You for how this is illustrated for us so early on in Your Word. We thank You that You did keep Your promises and You brought forth Isaac, and then eventually in the fullness of time You brought forth Your Son. Lord, let us look to Him and love Him and worship Him and cling to Him and have life in Him. We thank You for what You've done for us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.